Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
So if you're crying out with doubt, don't let that be Satan telling you, hey, you're not his. Let that be a reminder to you that you need him all the more, and that if you feel the need for him, then you are his. Turn that doubt around. Fall on your knees.
On this edition of Triumphal Feast, we continue our study in More About Jesus. The account of the calling of the first four apostles is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today's lesson will be found in Luke chapter 5. In this account, we find Jesus performing the miracle of the huge draught of fishes. But the even greater miracle is the calling of these men to be fishers of men.
This morning, if you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We're going to continue in our study of More About Jesus, and we're going to find where Jesus calls his first close disciples. These are men that he has met before. Some of them have already been following him, but he calls them in a particular way. In this message, he's going to call four men in this account, and they will become apostles later on and will be those that the Lord uses to establish his church and its principles and practices and doctrines. There are similar accounts to this found in the book of Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1. I was talking with Brother Billy about this morning, is we as Westerners really like things to fit into a sequence and timeline. Jewish writers back then weren't that interested in the timeline, and so there are some things in different order in the accounts, but all of it's there, and we have a complete account of what we need to know. In Matthew and Mark's accounts, they have the healing of the man with the unclean spirit and Peter's mother-in-law before this account, and Luke includes it afterward. And so we are going to, actually, it's the reverse of that. Luke includes it at the end of chapter 4. Sorry about that. But Luke includes some details in this that Matthew and Mark do not, and so I want to use Luke's account this morning to look at the calling of these four disciples. Beginning Luke 5, verse 1, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." That's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, it's the same place. Interesting to note in this is you'll recall just a few sermons before, Jesus has run out of the synagogue and they tried to stone him to death. Okay, the message that Jesus had to preach was not popular with the religious leaders of the day. That didn't make him wrong. As a matter of fact, something that you can probably check as to whether you have the right interpretation of the Bible is check what the modern main big opinion is that makes all of the money in the bookstores and in movies and on television. And if yours is different than theirs, then you're probably on the right path. Because whatever seems to be the popular opinion among men is the one that promotes men the most. But the interpretation that we must find of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that makes the most of God's glory. Well, the poor folk like the message that Jesus was preaching. The common folks, the people that weren't caught up in themselves, the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. When I look at that, I'm reminded of the time of the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, where they had spent an amazing just 50 days working there. And then while they're investigating in the temple, they find the word of God there. And you don't find the preacher saying, all right, we need to get begging people to come to church and stuff like that and come listen to the word of God. You find the people basically getting the preacher and say, preach to us. And they preached all day long. The same kind of thing is happening here, is the people were hungry for the word of God. I can tell you what, from my personal experience and from the experience of every minister I've talked to, even when the preacher is down and having troubles, if the people are hungry for the word of God, the Lord can use even an empty vessel and can provide for his own. So it's a two-way street. It's not just the preacher preparing the message. He can spend all week long or months long preparing a message for you, but if you haven't prayed for him and prayed for yourself that you can receive a message from God, then we're not hungering for it. That's not the case here. This crowd was so big and was so hungry to hear the words of Jesus that he makes his way out to the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to put himself on a boat and go out a little bit so that all of the crowd can see him. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. What we find here is Jesus gets to the Sea of Galilee. These men have come in and they're washing their nets. They haven't caught anything, we're going to find out later. So basically, I haven't ever done any fishing with a net, but I've fished with a line enough and pulled up moss that I can imagine what their nets were looking like. Okay? They weren't pulling up anything but the junk that was down in the bottom of the sea, and they were frustrated, and so they were washing their nets. They're just ready to go home. But Jesus comes up and says, Simon, who is Peter, let's go out a little ways and let me sit down and talk to the people. We don't have record of what he said there, but I imagine it was just as glorious as every other word out of our Savior's mouth. But we do have this. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. A couple of things I want you to notice about this. Jesus saw them cleaning their nets. Now, imagine you've been out fishing all day long or all night long or whatever it was the fishing time was, which theirs was at night because that was the best time to catch the fish. They'd been fishing all night long. They're weary. They're tired. Jesus walks up on the scene there at the Sea of Galilee. What do you think these men's faces looked like? They'd been up 12 hours all night long fishing and they hadn't caught anything. Okay? Even if Jesus is not the Son of God, knowing the heart of every man, I think everybody could see from their faces they hadn't caught anything. And so Jesus is saying, let's go fishing again, knowing the experience that these men had already had. But he doesn't just say, let's go fishing again. He said, I want you to go out, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. He didn't say to catch a couple. The word draught means a lot. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen before it happens. He is telling them, I am saying, let down your net, and you are going to catch a lot of fish. I don't think they could have even imagined what kind of catch that they were going to haul then. Possibly a draught to them was a pretty big weight that took everybody on the boat to pull it in, and maybe a little bit of help from a neighbor, but nothing like what we're going to see here. The lesson that we have in that, brethren, is that God has greater things for us than we can possibly imagine. Don't give up hope. Don't give up doing what we are to be doing. That's truly the theme of the disciples' call here, is that the Lord has work for us to do, even though we don't see how it could possibly come to pass. We are to keep on working. Keep that theme in mind as we look through this account. Verse 5 now. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, there are many ways that I could have read that out loud. We don't have the voice inflection that Peter had on his statement, but even if we read it monotone, we can see that there is doubt mixed with faith right here. Because he didn't just say, all right, Lord, we're going to do it. That would be faith. The first thing that Peter does is he doubts. That, Lord, we've been out here all night. And these aren't guys that are new to the job. These are guys that were probably pretty good at their jobs, if not some of the best that were around there. And they knew how to catch fish. And they probably had been to the best fishing places out there. And now it's daytime, a time that's not as good to catch fish on the Sea of Galilee the way they normally fished. Jesus is telling them to do something that, number one, it hadn't been good fishing all night long. It's the wrong time of day, and they're telling us probably to go to a place that doesn't seem logical. And we're going to catch a bunch? All right, Lord. Nevertheless, we'll go on out there. What I want us to understand from that, brethren, is you'll recall a few weeks ago when we said there was no limit to the power of God. That the nobleman who thought Jesus had to be present in order to heal his son had faith mixed with doubt, but that didn't limit Jesus Christ. Peter has faith mixed with doubt, but that does not limit the power of God. Why do I say that? Because we are fools to think that we're never going to doubt. What was the first weapon that Satan used on earth? Doubt. Yea, hath God said. Brethren, he still uses it today. That is his best weapon. He will make you doubt the power of God. He will make you, he'll attempt. Sometimes he might make you, but his attempt is to cause you to doubt the word of God, to doubt the faithfulness of God to his covenant, to doubt the power of God to overcome and to heal the things in your life, to doubt the power of God to even help you. And the way he does that is he'll make you doubt even the good decisions that you've made. He'll put in your mind that, yeah, it looked good at the time, but look at the consequences that have fallen out since then. Okay? There may be bad things that have happened since you've made a good decision that have absolutely nothing to do with that decision. Those bad things happen anyway because we're in a sin-cursed earth. Satan is a liar. There's an old spiritual called Satan's a liar and a conjurer too. If you don't mind out, he'll conjure you. Okay, he's going to fool you. Be aware of the blessings of God, but also be aware to not get discouraged if you doubt, because that's the next tool that he'll use. If you're doubting, then he's going to put in your ear, oh, well, if you doubt, that means you don't have faith. That means everything else in your life has been a lie. You've never been a child of God. If he's got you there and got you doubting that much, brethren, that's a very low place. But let me tell you what the Word of God says. The Word of God tells us in many places, a lot in 1 John, that if you love the brethren, then you are passed from death unto life. If you have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for your sins, brethren, you are passed from death unto life. And nothing is going to change that. Not your doubt, not the word of Satan, nothing. Those evidences are what are exactly that. They're an evidence that Christ is dwelling in you. And Jesus himself has said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, what? I will in no wise cast out. You know, the only way that you're getting out of the love of God is if Christ kicks you out and he said, I'm not going to do it. Okay? We need to do what Adam should have done, and that's kick Satan to the curb. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't do a good job there. He was there present. Doubt is going to come up. What we need to do is replace it with truth. Paul in the Philippian letter says, think on these things. He says to think on things that are lovely and true. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to the good experiences of life. And don't let Satan get that foothold of doubt in your life. Because it's going to come up. Be aware that it is our human nature, that fallen nature is to allow that in. Now, when I say these things, I'm not saying that Satan is possessing you. Okay? The Bible speaks of what a possession is. And that's not just Satan talking in your ear. That is, he's got a hold of your mind, he's got a hold of your body, and makes you do things that you don't want to do. To the born-again child of God, I do not believe that is possible, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, and greater is he that in you than he that is in the world. Okay? So he's not going to take over your body, and so we can't say, this might hurt a little bit, the devil made me do it. Unless you're possessed of the devil, he didn't make you do anything. You chose to listen to the fool, okay, and became a fool right along him, well, along with him. But he can't make you do it. A born-again child of God has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Satan does not have that power over you, cannot get that power over you, but he can try to talk you into some bad stuff. Okay? He can try to make you doubt, and that's where he's going to start. Having said that, though, the strength of your faith does not regulate the power of God. Many would teach that the stronger your faith is, the more God can do in your life. Show me that. Because the Bible says right here that Peter has faith mixed with doubt, and they pulled up more fishes than they'd ever seen in their lives. As a matter of fact, the description that we're going to see, I would like to have seen, because I understand a little bit about buoyancy. Let's go in and look at this. Understand this, that your faith does not regulate, does not control how much power God can wield. Now, your faith might regulate how much power of God you see at work. Okay? God is going to be working, and if we're not acting in faith, the work is still going to happen. We're just not going to know that it's God that did it. There are times, though, that Jesus will say that you have not because you ask not. Okay? He does limit what he gives us by faith, but there's sometimes, folks, that it is not our faith that controls the power of God. And I'll put it to you this way, that unless God puts that standard on there, they've got to do something first, that standard is not there. God acts as he wills in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. So Peter says, Master, we have toiled all the night. Didn't you see what we were doing when you got here? And have taken nothing. Now, I don't mean that. I don't think that means that they got a little bit. I think they got nothing. A complete empty net every time. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Imagine these two guys. You've got Peter, and anybody remember who his partner is on his boat? It's Andrew, right? Okay, you got Peter and Andrew on this boat, and he said, all right, Andrew, help me out here. The net's breaking. And then look at this. And they beckoned unto their partners. We know from Matthew and Mark's account, that's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee was on their boat with them. So you got at least five guys, probably six. There were probably more guys on Peter's boat. You got at least six guys pulling on this net full of fishes. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and, notice what it says here, and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Peter doubted that the Lord could bring him a few fish onto his boat. Peter doubted of what the Lord could do. And I don't know the equations offhand, but brethren, to counteract the buoyancy of a boat with the weight of fish, that's a lot of fish. That is a lot of fish to make a boat sink. Don't underestimate the power of God. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the times, not for the times that I've doubted, but for the times, despite my doubt, God has done something in my life that looked just like that, to make me just want to put my hand over my mouth like Job. You know, Job thought he had it all together. And then he said, I want to talk to God, plead my case. God came and showed what wondrous power he had, and Job just placed his hand upon his mouth. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. So the scene has changed dramatically. They went out, a few guys and Jesus on a boat, another boat over there in the area, a whole bunch of people on the land watching the whole thing. They pull up this draught of fishes. They get some help. They load up both boats to the point that the boats begin to sink. What happens next that doesn't have to be recorded? They didn't have a motor to turn on. Okay, what happens next? Their boat's sinking. What are you doing? They're rowing as fast as they can to get to shore. Okay, we have to know. I mean, if you're sinking, you're going to save your boat and save the fish and save yourself. They're rowing. Except one of them. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Brethren, there are times that we are so amazed with the grace and mercy of God that the logical thing that men say we ought to do needs to be tossed out the window and do what Peter did. Peter had doubted. I don't think Peter's doubting anymore. Even look at his response, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Notice what Peter says. He doesn't say, "Depart from me because of this one doubt that I had." Peter says, "I am a sinful man." That means full of sin. Peter is saying, "Lord, I am not worthy to be in your presence." I fear greatly the pattern of supposed Christian worship that's happening in our land and around the world. I believe it mocks the Lord. I believe there is this false sense of spirituality that is in these places that belittles the power of God, to where men treat God like a casual friend. The reason that I know that they're in error, and if we ever think about doing anything like that, we are in error, is because when you truly see the power of God at work, what's your response going to be? It's going to have to be like Job. It's going to have to be like Peter. That you're not all of a sudden thinking, "Oh, I got my best friend doing all this stuff for me. All I got to do is ask and he'll give it to me." No. Peter is brought to his knees in the face of the power of God. That is proper worship. Jesus blesses us by calling us his friends. Okay? We are friends of Christ, but not because we chose to be cordial and nice to him. Brethren, this is the King of Glory. He caused something to happen that cannot happen without his power. And this was just some fish. Remember just a few chapters back, they're trying to kill him there at Nazareth. He doesn't sneak away. He, by the power that is in him, walked right through the middle of them. Gets better. He spoke light, and light appeared. The New Testament confirms to us that the one that was doing the talking in Genesis was Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God. His words created the universe. David in the Psalm says that the stars are the work of his fingers. You know how difficult it was for God to... We can't see a whole lot of stars here in Dallas-Fort Worth anymore. But when you get out of town, you need to think about this, of how difficult it was for God to do that. That's like a child's finger painting. Okay? That's how much power he has. And then in Isaiah it says that mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me. And his power keeps going. He went into the grave, but he didn't stay there. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. If we don't stand in awe of our Savior like that, brethren, we need to wake up and realize what reality is. We serve an awesome God. I believe it's in the book of Hebrews where he's attempting to describe who God is, and he says what person it is that we deal with whom we have dealing. We need to understand who it is that we pray to. Not, there needs to be a certain sense of fear there that he could squish us like a bug if he wanted to, but then fall down on our knees in thankfulness that he hasn't. But then remember that when we're in trouble, that power that could destroy us can and does deliver us. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What was the theme of John the Baptist's message when he started preaching in the wilderness? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When it says Jesus began to preach, what was the theme of his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both of those started with the same word, repent. What is Peter doing here? Confession of sin. That's repentance. It's realizing who we are in comparison to an awesome God. The only way we can truly see the depth of the Father's love is to realize how low we are and how far down he had to go to get us. Repentance. You know, somebody asked me one time, how can you tell whether a church member truly repented? What was John looking for before he baptized somebody? He was looking for that. If the person came claiming, I, this is what I have done, that's not a sign of repentance. It's when we decide, I have no power. I need the Lord because I can do nothing by myself. Okay? That's one of the clearest signs of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, is that when we can just say, I can't do it anymore. And here's how wise your Heavenly Father is. Satan would say, when you come to yourself and you say, I can't do it anymore, then that's evidence that you're lost. But brethren, that is the very evidence that God uses to show you that you are his. Because not everybody thinks that way. If you have come to that in your life, to where you realize, I don't have control, Lord, I need your help, that's evidence to you that you're one of his. That is your spirit bearing witness with the Holy Spirit that you are the Son of God. Because what do sons do when they get in trouble? They say, Daddy, help me. So if you're crying out with doubt, don't let that be Satan telling you, hey, you're not his. Let that be a reminder to you that you need him all the more, and that if you feel the need for him, then you are his. Turn that doubt around. Fall on your knees like Peter did here. You'll recall later on, the Lord will use this very thing. Because later on in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are going to be doubting Jesus' talking and saying, we don't need to repent. And Jesus will say, them that are whole need not a physician, but them that are sick. Those that are full of pride and don't... Everybody is dead in sin without God. It's those that have been born of his Spirit that recognize they need medicine. And that's who the Savior is for. That's what the gospel is for. That's what Jesus came and told us to preach, is that if you feel sin sick, if you're like Peter and you're on your knees, brethren, then he is for you. He came for you. He died for you. It's not a question of whether you wanted it or not. That's an evidence that he did die for you. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. They were amazed at the mercy of God. Okay, this was a miracle. They're amazed at the miracle. But folks, we cannot forget Peter doubted. And so therefore, this is not just a miracle. It's an act of mercy as well. He could have said, "Fine, Peter. You don't trust me enough? I'm going to go someplace else." Brethren, that's not the Savior of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Don't believe in any other Jesus. Believe in this one. Because he's the one that can take care of your doubts and fears. Because he already did. He already died for your doubts. He already died for your faithlessness. He died for your unbelief. And he can help you with it right now. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Anybody remember what they called James and John later on? Thunder's not real quiet, is it? Can you imagine when somebody said to James and John, "Nah, he's not the Christ," what their response was? I don't think they ever responded quietly. By the way, that's the same John that wrote the epistles, isn't it? That son of thunder, the one that saw this miracle, said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." In Matthew and in Mark, it records that I'm going to make you fishers of men. Just a little side note on that. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to make you somebody that can make fishes." Okay? "I'm going to make you someone that can catch God's people with the gospel." The net that you're going to be casting, Peter, is a net of mercy and grace that the hearers are going to be wanting to jump into the net. Whereas before, you had to drag things along. He said, "Peter, the things that I've got in store for you are marvelous." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. First thing that you might think about is the biggest catch of their life, and they left it laying there. Yep. Brethren, when we follow the Lord in faith, material wealth means little or nothing. It no longer worries us. Think back to just a few hours before, probably, when Peter and Andrew, James, and John are cleaning filthy nets because all they could catch was the junk on the bottom of the sea. And now they have all of this, the complete turnaround in their life. They were concerned about their livelihood, and now they're not. Material wealth is not a sign of the Lord's blessing. There are rich people going to heaven. There are rich people going to hell. There are poor people going to heaven. There are poor people going to hell. That is not the sign of the blessing of God. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't bless his children with a job when they ask for it. I think he does. But our status with God does not equal our status among men and how much money we have. This right here proves to me that a disciple of the Lord doesn't concern himself with the material things of this world, because not only did they not collect up the fish and clean them, they didn't clean their nets, they didn't stow away their boats, they, right then, I've got another job to do. It may be that the Lord calls you to do a job completely in his service, but most of the time he calls his disciples to do a job on their job. That we don't stop our daily living. We serve the Lord first, and we do it in our daily living. These particular apostles, though, they were called away from that job. But that's not all they forsook, was it? What about Zebedee? They left Zebedee there. Jesus had called four men by name and told them, I want you to follow me in this special way. James and John didn't say, well, we got to spend a little bit more time with Dad. Jesus said, go, and they went. I don't think that's a bad reflection on the character and standing of Zebedee before God. That's not the issue. The point is this: the Lord came before family. That doesn't mean we are ugly to family. That means, though, that if we have a decision to do something the Lord has told us to do or something our family is trying to talk us into, brethren, it ought to be a clear-cut decision, and we need to forsake the family for a time. But there's a better way. Bring the family along. You know, the Gospels don't record much about the disciples' families, except a few things like this. But Peter didn't leave his wife. You know how I know that? Because he still knew where his mother-in-law was and knew that she was sick. She was probably very much in contact with Peter all the time, if not with him on the journey. Because how else is she going to eat? Peter was providing for her. She probably went along. The best thing that you can do to not have that battle in your life, do I follow the Lord or do I follow my family, is get your family in line with the Lord. Get your family in church. Which, by the way, I'm not going to answer this one. I want to hear some low voices answering this one. Whose responsibility is that? The men. I need to be saying the word mine. It's my responsibility. If my family is not in church, it's not my wife's fault. It's mine. Because God has designed that the man is the head of the house, Christ in the home. We need to be leading in that good direction. They forsook material wealth. They left family. They followed him. They followed him. Let us not forget who we are following. We are following Jesus Christ. We're not following Bryce. We're not following another man. We are following the Lord, the one that just caused this miracle of mercy. We are following the one that healed the nobleman's son from a distance. We're following the one that will very soon give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk, and raise the dead. When we realize who it is that we're supposed to be following, these other decisions ought to be nothing. Because, brethren, if we're worried about whether we can put food on our table, don't you think the one that could do all of that could put food on our table for us? You know, the theme of fishing comes back over and over and over throughout the Gospels. And you'll recall after Jesus is crucified, and even after he's raised, what did Peter say? I go a fishing. And he wasn't going fishing for men. Peter's doubting again. The Lord comes to him. What does he tell him from the seashore? Cast your net where? On the other side. Folks, we're not talking an ocean liner. We're talking a boat that's probably no more than 5 or 6 feet wide. How much of a difference is it going to make to catch, to toss a net here or to toss it here when you're talking the Sea of Galilee? It wasn't the location. It was the fact of what Jesus told them to do. They cast their net, and what happens? They catch fish. But there's something in there in that account that I think we often miss. When they bring their nets to shore with all of that fish, what does Jesus already have waiting there for them? Fish on the fire. Peter didn't need that fish out in the water, did he? God provides for his own brethren. He loves you that much. How deep the Father's love for us. That even when we doubt, he provides for our needs. And even allowed Peter, who denied him 3 times, to do what? To say, I love you 3 times. And Jesus' response to Peter was, get back to work, Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Brethren, the Lord has something for all of his children to do. There are different jobs, but all of us have a job that's in common, and it's the same job that Peter had. We are to feed the sheep and lambs of God. We are to be the living gospel. We may not be able to articulate. God blesses men to speak, to be able to teach. But we can live our lives in a way that will get people's attention and be a blessing and an example to them. We are feeding sheep and lambs all of the time. But what are we feeding them? Are we feeding them the mercy of the Word of God? Are we feeding them the grace of Jesus Christ? Or are we giving them candy? Or worse yet, are we giving them manure by the way we live our lives? Do we reflect when we're in our car or when we're on our job or when we're at school? Do we reflect the love of God that is in us? Do we allow it to shine forth, or do we put it under a bushel? Do we take the living waters that he is in us and stop the springing from us? Or do we stop caring what other people think and just let the love of God flow out of us and look downright strange to the world? Because you know we're going to. But you know what? Those men forsook the care of what others thought about them and followed this poor man who had already done some wondrous things but had not given that definitive resurrection from the dead to show who he was yet. They followed him without knowing all. We've got a lot more. We know what he has done. We know that he has conquered death. We know that he has conquered sin. We know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Do we let that shine out of us? Or do we live in doubt? Do we say, well, I go a fishing here for a little while? Or do we do what really is the overarching lesson in this account? What was Peter doing before the Lord came out there? He was fishing. He wasn't catching anything, But he was doing his job. For a time it seemed to no profit to him. But when the Lord blessed, what happened? Brethren, the lesson to us is keep on keeping on. Keep doing what the Lord has instructed you to do. If we expect blessing upon blessing all of the time, brethren, then it's not work. But if we keep doing and through patience, we're going to reap what we sow. If we are doing good things in our lives and in the lives of those around us, brethren, in time, the Lord is going to send showers of blessing that we cannot contain. Our cup is going to overflow. You know, I used to picture that as a cup sitting there with a little bit coming over the sides. No, the Bible says he sprung up. Okay, brethren, the blessing of God is your ship sinking with the load of fish. It is your coffee cup spraying coffee up in the air rather than just overflowing a little bit. There are periods in the church and its growth. Just like the vine that Jesus always described, there's times of pruning that the Lord takes care of. There is times of root growth that make for the best plant that nobody ever sees. Brother Mel was bringing around a picture the other day that had this picture of this little bitty carrot, but giant growth underneath. What's that going to eventually be, though? There is so much more when God builds that foundation in our lives and we're patient so that it's not a branch springing up and dying quickly because it doesn't have any root. Brethren, if the root is there, the branches will grow. And when there's root underneath the branches, what comes out on the vine? Fruit. It will come in time. It wasn't coming when Peter wanted it, and so he had doubt. But when the Lord showed himself and showed his power, there was more fruit than Peter could handle, and it humbled him. It surprised him. It says he was astonished. I think we need to be more astonished by God. I really do. I think we just look over it sometimes. Did you get here safely this morning? I'm astonished. Not because of how I've seen you drive. That's not what I'm talking about. I've seen other people drive. I know how dangerous Dallas-Fort Worth is. Brethren, we need to be astonished at the mercy of God in bringing us together safely. We have two young ladies that have joined us today. I'm astonished by that. You know why? Because I understand biology. I understand how the human body works, that when something is in it that is not it, that is a foreign body, what is it? What does your body normally do? Rejects it. But we have life. I'm astonished by that. A few weeks ago, I said we need to be captivated. We need to be captivated. We need to be astonished. And we need to be on our knees before this great and awesome God.
Victorious God, what can we...
Thank you for listening today. For more information on this ministry, please visit our website at lowranceministries.org or our church website at bhpbc.org. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.